Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we take a one-week hiatus from our series on the drama of redemption, we'll return to the book of Numbers next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read only the first 11 verses. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is God's Word. Today we celebrate the most important and significant event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In reality, the church celebrates that every Lord's Day, but we typically give particular attention to that on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is not a mere commemoration of rebirth in general. It's not a day to celebrate springtime or renewal or things like that. It's a day in which we think about an event in history. That's what it is for Christians. A day in which we think about the most significant event in history, the resurrection of Christ. Because apart from the resurrection of Christ, nothing that Christ accomplished in His life or His death means anything at all. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, the cross is meaningless. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no heaven, no justification, no hope, nothing. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, Jesus, well, He was just an interesting person from history that said a lot of interesting things. And we ought not follow Him, because one of those things He said was that He would be raised from the dead. And if He wasn't raised from the dead, then He is a liar. And Christianity is a sham. And we're all a bunch of fools and sentimental folk for even being here in this place today, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. On the other hand, if Christ was in fact raised from the dead, then all people everywhere are compelled to confess Him as Lord over all and place their faith and trust in Him alone as their only Savior. It's one or the other. There are no other options. You can't put Jesus forth as, well, He's just a good memory or a good teacher. No, He's either a liar and Christianity is a sham, or He is Lord over all. Which is He for you, my friend? Which is He for you right now? It's one or the other. And if, in fact, He was raised from the dead, then, as I said, He is Lord. And He demands our faith and our obedience and our confession that He is King. Christianity stands or falls with this event in history. And that's precisely why Paul is addressing this issue to the Corinthians. As most of us know, the Corinthians had embraced, they were a Christian church, but they had embraced a dangerous heresy, a false teaching. that said that they wouldn't be raised from the dead, that when they die, their soul merely floats off to heaven and that's it. But they denied the resurrection of the body on the last day. And Paul says, listen, that's not just an abstract little point of theology. If you deny the resurrection of the body, if you deny that line in the Apostles' Creed that we said together earlier, I believe in the resurrection of the body, then you deny the gospel. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and His resurrection is connected to our resurrection. You can't have one without the other. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins, and we are hopeless. Paul proclaims the resurrection of Christ as an historical fact. He's not interested in myths. He's not interested in fairy tales, and he doesn't expect anyone to believe in myths or fairy tales. He gives good reasons for believing the resurrection of Christ happened because it's good news. Christ has been raised. It's reality. And there's at least five reasons to which Paul alludes here. And we can put all five of them with, beginning with the letter E, because that helps most of us anyway remember things a little easier. Five reasons that I want to give you of why you should believe in the resurrection of Christ. And they're really Paul's reasons. First of all, there is the empty tomb. There's an empty tomb. That's a good reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul preaches the empty tomb as an historical fact and a foundational part of Christianity. The empty tomb is part of the gospel. Listen to what he says again. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so here it is. He's about to say the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. An event has happened. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ and reconciliation to God through that event. That's the gospel. The gospel is not some sort of vague notion of rebirth or being born again. It's not some sort of vague notion of, yeah, I love God. The gospel is that something has happened in history. And it's good news for sinners like you and me. Because on account of that event, on account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we sinners can be reconciled with God. And God, who is holy and who demands righteousness and holiness from us, justifies us and makes us acceptable in His sight. That's why it's such good news. The gospel, according to Paul, is something said about something done. It's news about a particular event, an event that happened 2,000 years ago. And if the body of Jesus was still in the grave on the third day, if the bones of Jesus can be excavated and produced, then there is no gospel. There is no good news. It hangs on this, first of all, the empty tomb. And that is the claim that the gospel makes. A risen Savior, an empty tomb. It says that God, who is holy and demands perfect righteousness from all humans and requires just payment for their sins, has provided that righteousness and payment in the person of His Son. And His Son, who came and lived that obedient life and then suffered the death of atonement upon the cross, suffering the punishment for our sins, and died and was really buried, has been raised. And the tomb is empty. That's the claim it makes. An empty tomb. And an empty tomb is exactly what the people found on Easter Sunday. It's exactly what the women found as they went there early. It's exactly what Peter and John found as they ran to the tomb. An empty tomb. They did not find the body of Jesus there. And that claim, of course, on its own doesn't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. But it is a claim nonetheless that no one can merely brush aside. and say, well, whatever, it's an old fairy tale or a myth. Listen, it's a claim with which we all must reckon. People said that tomb was empty. And listen, no one ever disputed that. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. The Jews never disputed that the tomb was empty. They tried to make up ideas for why it was empty, saying, well, perhaps the body was stolen or this or that, but nobody disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. And the Romans didn't dispute that fact. If the Jews or the Romans wanted to squash Christianity, all they had to do was produce the decaying body of Jesus and say, here he is, he hasn't been raised, he hasn't gone anywhere. And Christianity would have ended 2,000 years ago. But nobody disputed it. It's a historical fact, an empty tomb. And that's what makes so ridiculous and so silly some of the myths than the theories that get thrown around out there on the networks, no less, every Easter time. Well, the disciples, you know, they had a psychological breakdown because they so loved Jesus. They all hallucinated and saw the same thing. Well, as soon as they went around saying he's been raised from the dead, again, they could have pulled the body out. Or even worse, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. Bring out the body of Jesus. And yet this is the stuff that in our culture we hear all the time. The tomb was empty. And the gospel hangs on that. And Paul proclaims it. And it's good news for us, loved ones. We should believe in the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because of the empty tomb. And secondly, because of the eyewitnesses. It was not only an empty tomb, but there were eyewitnesses who said, we've seen him. We've seen him. And those two witnesses together, the empty tomb and people saying they've seen him, makes a powerful testimony to the resurrection. Even after the women and Peter and John went to the empty tomb and verified that it was empty, they didn't immediately begin to preach that Christ was raised, risking their lives. They assumed that somebody came and stole the body, something that would happen often in the ancient world. And they were grieved by that. And so what did they do when they found an empty tomb? Oh no, that makes it even worse. Let the guy rest in peace. And they run back into hiding. Why? Because they're afraid. Nobody was expecting him to be raised from the dead on the third day. And so it wasn't just the testimony of the empty tomb. It was coupled with this, his appearances to the disciples, to eyewitnesses. Paul tells us in verse 5. And notice how he's doing this. He's saying, I'm reminding you of the gospel. And he's bringing out evidences, historical facts. And he says in verse 5 that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, that is the rest of the disciples, even minus Judas Iscariot. They would still call them the 12. And Paul says in the next verse, notice that Christ also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive in the 50s when Paul wrote this letter. Now that's amazing. No fraud gives the media that kind of opportunity. And yet Paul does it. He says, oh, you think this is a fraud? Go ask all those people. Go ask them all. Go verify their accounts. See if they tell you the same thing. Go check it out yourself. Something happened in Jerusalem, an event. And that event brings good news, the resurrection of Christ. It's not just merely a spiritual experience that we have in our hearts. It's not something that, oh yes, I have a memory of Jesus, and as I try to live out His teachings, then He has been raised in my heart. It's no nonsense like that at all. He was truly raised from the dead, an empty tomb, and people saw Him. And that's why the physician Luke begins his gospel by saying this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. That's how Luke begins his Gospel. And it's why John begins his first epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. You see, these weren't crazy men. These weren't loons. They had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes. And it's why Peter says in his second epistle that they, quote, did not follow cleverly devised myths. And why on the day of Pentecost he preached in his sermon that God raised up Jesus from the dead. And he said, quote, and of that we are all witnesses. He would not have stood up at Pentecost in those crowded streets of Jerusalem during that feast and began to proclaim those things if it were not true. He would have gone fishing. And if you want to start a myth or a legend, you don't do it in the very place where those events happened, and you don't do it immediately afterward. You go far away and talk about leprechauns. You wait 20 or 30 years if you're trying to say, no, this isn't a myth, it really happened. That's how legends start. That's how religions get started. But not this one. Imagine if it were in our time. Imagine if Jesus lived in our own contemporary day here in San Diego. And he was crucified out in downtown somewhere, publicly, in front of a courthouse for all to see. And we're his followers, and they're out to get us. And then we see him. Well, we begin to proclaim that these things happened. But what if we didn't see him? And what if we wanted to start a religion? Well, you don't go to Balboa Park in the Spreckles Organ Theater and stand up and begin to say, yeah, you know where he's buried? It's just right over there. It only happened a few weeks ago. He's been raised from the dead. I mean, the whole hoax would fall apart. You wouldn't call the media attention to yourself. It would collapse. People would discover that this thing was a fraud. But that didn't happen with the gospel. They went right there in the place where it happened, right afterward, emboldened by the Holy Spirit because they had seen him with their own eyes. You can kill me if you want, but I am proclaiming to you Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and he's been raised from the dead, and of this we are all witnesses. You see, your eternal destiny banks on that. It banks on their testimony. Do you believe that testimony? Are you resting in that testimony? Or are you resting in a myth, in a fairy tale? As for me, I have better things to do. Because if it's only a fairy tale, well, we've only got a short amount of time to live, and let's go have some fun. Because then you're going to die, and that's it. But if this is true, that changes everything. And these people saw. The factuality of an event is determined by the probability of the evidence supporting it. And in this case, the probability of the evidence is very, very strong. There is the testimony of an empty tomb and the testimony of eyewitnesses. And the testimony, the third E, of the enduring transformation of the apostles. They weren't transformed for a day or for a month or for a year, but throughout their lives. As Paul says in verses 8 and 9, Christ appeared also to him as to one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Now what else explains the transformation of Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus had everything to lose and nothing to gain by becoming a Christian. Saul of Tarsus was an educated Pharisee. He had a lot of political clout. He was on the fast track to the top. He had a good career. He had all kinds of esteem by his peers. He was even persecuting the church. He looked at himself as a zealot and a defender of orthodoxy and a defender of God's name. And he's persecuting these Christians. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And he has search warrant papers as he's going to Damascus to go arrest more Christians. And he was consenting to their deaths. And it's there that this man who saw himself as being so righteous, a keeper of the law, a defender of the Hebrew faith, meets the only righteous man. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my bride, my body. And I don't like people hurting my bride or my body. And he sees the risen Lord. What could he possibly have gained from becoming a Christian? It wasn't that Paul was unhappy in his career or that he saw something in Christians that, oh, I really want that. He wasn't a narcissistic American going through a midlife crisis saying, I think I just need to redefine myself. No, he was a zealot. He was a devout Jew. He was someone educated, a noted scholar of the Torah. And yet he became a Christian to gain what? Fame? Happiness? Riches? A house in the Mediterranean? None of the above. Prisons? Beatings? Eyesight that was so jacked up he couldn't even write anymore? Loss of friends? People backbiting, hurting him, even people within the church saying, well, Paul's a fraud. Don't listen to that guy. And he gives himself to that for how long? 6 months? 9 months? 1 year? 3 years? 30 years. 30 years believing the same thing. 30 years proclaiming the same thing. And you would too if you had seen the risen Lord with your own eyes on the road to Damascus. What else could you do? You would fear God so much more than men. Yes, Lord, I will be obedient. And that's what he goes and he does. It was an enduring transformation. And it's the same that happens with all of the apostles. You know, it's one thing for people to get together and say they believe something all together and then all together drink some Kool-Aid and die. Remember Heaven's Gate? Just here in Rancho Santa Fe? We'll all put on the same kind of tennis shoes. We'll believe that the spaceship is going to come get us. And we'll be off. And that kind of thing, sadly, tragically, has happened many times in history. But that's not what happened with the apostles. They disperse. They go out. And they don't have riches. They don't have book deals. They don't have any. They have persecution. They have the laborious and hard work of planting churches and getting sinners who are justified to love each other. And they continue doing that until what? Until each of them die. Church history tells us that James was beheaded in Jerusalem in the year 44. Philip was crucified in Greece in 54. Andrew was crucified in the same place 6 years later. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia in 60. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in 64. Thomas was executed with spears in India in 70. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. Simon was martyred in Persia. Thaddeus was crucified in Greece in 72. And Matthias, Judas Iscariot's replacement, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Only John got to live out his days in a cozy place like Patmos after he was boiled in oil. And Paul lost his head. Each of these men went to their death. They had an enduring transformation. It endured. And yet not one of them ever recanted the gospel. They went to their deaths confessing the same thing. They began preaching from the beginning. Why? Because it is good news. that a sinner who has sinned against God can be reconciled to Him. Why? Because of something that has happened. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived the perfect life, went to the cross for my sins, and I know He did because He's been raised from the dead. And they saw Him. Why believe in the resurrection of Christ? Because of the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the enduring transformation of the apostles, and the explanation of Old Testament prophecy. Paul says in verse 4, listen carefully, that He was raised on the third day. How? In accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Hebrew Bible. And this is one that we find that all of the shallow skeptics on the networks that get all the airplay, they never deal with. They'll take you to, well, this gospel says there's one angel, this one says there's two. This one says the women got there first, this one says the men were there. None of which are contradictions, just simple discrepancies that any reputable testimony has when you bring in several different testimonies, each seeing the same thing from a different angle. But they never deal with this fact. He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means that Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the whole thrust of redemptive history. It's not one little part of the Bible story. It's the climax of the whole drama. And that's why every Sunday is Easter Sunday, guys. There's no such thing really as Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday we gather together because of the resurrection. Oh, I know, you're looking forward to your brunches and your Easter eggs and all the fun stuff with families. But every Sunday is Easter. Why? Because it's the fulfillment of the whole thrust of redemptive history. He is the second Adam. He is the one that was promised to our first parents when they were exiled out of the holy garden and they stood there in all of that shame and judgment. And God says to them, I will send a seed, an offspring, a descendant from you who will crush the serpent's head, who will do that which the first Adam should have done. Cast out the serpent and overturn this terrible curse of sin and death and lead His people to the tree of life. And the whole Old Testament as it unfolds in all of those 39 books over all of those thousands of years with all of those different authors is telling the same story. Here He comes. That's the point of the Old Testament in all of its different genre. Here He comes. He's coming. The one who will overturn the curse. The one who will walk through God's judgment sword and be slain, not for His own sins, but for ours, and the one who will give us access to the tree of life. We weren't made for death in the beginning. Death is not a natural part of life. It's not the circle of life. It's not something that we just all must pass through, and that's that. And we blow away with the peach tree leaves out into the sky. Death isn't an enemy. And that's why we cry. That's why we get choked up. That's why it's unnatural for us to look at a dead body. Maybe it would help if we saw dead bodies more often. If when our loved ones died, we had to look at them there. Well, we don't want to do that, do we? We just close it up. Scoot it away. He passed away. Didn't die. He passed away. Now we don't even say that. We say He passed. He died. He died. Soul and body left. And it's horrific. It's an enemy. It terrorizes. It causes us to cry. We weren't made for that. We're made for life. Death is the curse of sin. And Christ, the second Adam, is the one who has come to bring us life. And as the whole Old Testament unfolds, the Messiah's mission to overturn the curse through His death becomes more and more clear. Not just a few cute little proof texts here and there, but the whole sweep of the biblical story. The believing Israelites, they expected a resurrection to come. They had heard the prophecies. They heard the prophecy that we heard earlier, the words of Isaiah, who spoke of that great day that was yet to come when God would what? Swallow up death forever. And the Lord God would wipe away all tears from all faces. That day of rejoicing and feasting, when we would be there and delighting with our Lord, dining with Him, tasting great tastes and enjoying creation as it was meant to be enjoyed. And we will lift up our glasses and we will salute the Lord and we will say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Festivity and joy. They looked forward to that. They knew that day was coming when all would be raised. They heard the words of the prophet Daniel, who foretold of the day when those who sleep in the dust, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And they knew the Psalms, which foretold of the resurrection of God, not abandoning the soul of His beloved to the grave or letting His Holy One see corruption. And that day, that great day that they were looking forward to, the Messiah, when He would come and bring His kingdom and raise the dead, well, it broke in. It broke in, kind of like a gigantic iceberg sitting underneath the water. And then the tip of that iceberg just sticks up. But underneath is this massive structure. The tip of that iceberg is the resurrection of Christ. That great day to which the saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to has broken in with Jesus Christ and His resurrection. He's the first fruits of the whole harvest. Now, boys and girls, I know that we might hear those words, first fruits of the whole harvest. What does that mean, first fruits? Because like me, you grew up in a place like San Diego or Orange County or Los Angeles, and we don't... The only first fruits we know are those that mom brings home from the grocery store. But if you were to drive up, even in this great state, to where Pastor, now Pastor Linsner, ministers in the Central Valley, from which most of our food in this country comes, you would pass field after field after field, and the bumper of your car would be a collection of all kinds of bugs. And field after field, and during part of the year, those fields are empty. They're barren. There's no sign of life. And then a time of the year comes during summertime, and you start to see crops popping up everywhere. Well, one crop has to come up first if you plant corn in a gigantic field. And there's thousands of crops of corn. One's going to come up first. There's that first fruit, the first crop. And you know that by seeing that first crop, that first stalk of corn, that a whole bunch is coming. And sure enough, if you come back a month later, there it is in all of its glory. A whole field, now not barren and brown, but green with stalks of corn. You see, this is what the resurrection is like. There's a huge harvest, all His people. And Christ is that first fruits. He's the first one. And it explains the thrust of redemptive history, loved ones. The Old Testament is saying, the day is coming. The day is coming. And Christ comes. It's good news. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all of His redeemed people on the last day. It's the promise fulfilled that the Messiah would come in its good news. Why believe in the resurrection of Christ? The empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the enduring transformation of the apostles, and the explanation of Old Testament prophecy. That's why we should believe. And finally, because of the expectation of eternal life. The expectation of eternal life. I don't know what your hope is in. Maybe it's in a better country, a better political ideology, a better economy, a bigger house, a better body in this life. Maybe it's in a fatter bank account, more clothes in your wardrobe, seeing your kids grow up. Some of those things are good things. But they're all a dead hope at the end of the day, not a living hope. It's a hope in leaves on the sidewalk that could be blown away in the gust of a wind. There's circumstances. But there is a living hope based on a living Savior. And that living Savior is Christ. Are you banking on Him today? Is He the one to whom you look so that you have hope in something better, in heaven? It's a living hope because He's alive. He's ascended into heaven. And that's the message that's proclaimed to you today, this Easter, loved ones. As Paul goes through his argument here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how Jesus is the first fruits who's been raised from the dead, and we are His harvest. And he says that Christ is the second Adam, the one who's entered into that which the first Adam would have entered into had he been obedient. The first Adam became a living being, the second Adam a life-giving spirit. And then he says this in his crescendo. I tell you this, brothers, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Easter message that is proclaimed to you today. Christ has been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. People saw Him. Their transformation endured to the end. He is the explanation of the Old Testament. And you can have the expectation of eternal life when this saying will come to pass on the last day when He physically returns gloriously, suddenly, and raises people from the dead. That's the glorious end of the story, you see. Not this life. And if you are not right with God right now, flee to Jesus Christ who's been raised from the dead. Are you right with God? That's the question that your loved one who brought you here today perhaps is asking you. Not do you want a more meaningful life, so become a Christian. Not do you want some kind of self-improvement, become a Christian. Not do you want a better, happier marriage and circumstances to go better. And do you want some kind of spiritual therapy? Those are all bad reasons for becoming a Christian. Don't become a Christian for any of those reasons. Be something else. Being a Christian is difficult sometimes. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And He's been raised. And that means that there's more. There's more than this life and this age. There's more to come. The saying of Isaiah, the prophecy, will come to pass in the fullest. It's already broken in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. And Christian today, please hear the voice of your Savior. He's been raised from the dead. He's going to conform your body like unto Him. And the same power of the Holy Spirit who raised your Savior from the dead indwells you and is working in you. And you are a pilgrim. So look to heaven and let us all deny ourselves in this life and live for the other. For that power is at work in us, mortifying our sins, turning us from idols, and causing us to believe on Jesus. You are no longer under the power and dominion of sin, so you need not live like it. There is good news for sinners today. Christ is risen. Amen. Father, we praise your name and thank you today for the gospel. And we thank you that you are pleased to come down and speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would grant us all grace, that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. And confirm and assure the faith of those who now come to your table. And Lord, please move upon anyone who has not yet confessed Christ as Lord and placed his or her trust in him alone for their salvation and no one else. No other name is given among men under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ, our Lord and your Son. We ask as we now come to his table that these elements of your preached gospel and the visible gospel would be used by your Holy Spirit in us that we may bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us more and more into the image of your Son, through whom we pray. Amen.